2 days from now, two only, is the anniversary of September 11th. We call it that by the name of the date, September 11th, 2001. Here's what one man wrote about it. On September 11th, 2001, the world fractured. He said it's difficult to mentally capture that day and the days that would follow. The planes, the specters, the vanishing into steel and glass, and the slow motion cascade of the towers crumbling into themselves. The ash-covered figures wandering the streets. The anguish, the fear. It's a day that those of us who live through it have to admit is indelibly etched. It's a day that we won't forget. It's a day that after that the world was different. It'll never be the same. My dad didn't live to see that. Now, on the other hand, he saw Pearl Harbor. Well, I didn't see that. My dad didn't live to see the Twin Towers fall. He was a World War veteran. He lived through the Depression. And he hoped for better things in my life, just like your dad did. Some dads weren't involved with their children. But, you know, let's think about Dad a minute. Dad always was, to you, I'm sure, that person, when you were little, who in a very real way was in God's place. He was the one who knew everything, was all-powerful. He solved the problems. He protected you. If you had a question, you asked him, he had the answer. He knew what you didn't. He understood what you didn't. He could solve the problems you couldn't. That's Dad. That's how Dad is. Dad was the guy. He was the man. Of course, as we got older, we found out that Dad didn't do everything. He couldn't solve all the problems. He didn't know everything. He wasn't able to do everything. And those of us who are dads sure want to let everybody know that's the case. And my dad missed 9/11. You know, most days like 9/11 are etched into our minds, but what about all the days after that? Most days are really unremarkable. They begin, they end in routine. We just do stuff. We work, we go to school, we live out our lives. One day after another, they're forgotten. Most days. But not all days. And there's a day coming. A day remarkable. A day not routine in anyone, or anyone in any way, in anyone's life, or in any imaginable way. Not routine. And it's not like 9/11 or Pearl Harbor. It's not like any other day. And today, we observe what that day means. And that day of all human time. That day. All human history comes to that day. And in terms of human understanding, and in terms of the way our dad would have understood it, it's the day the world ends. Mr. Nisko talked about, and actually, you know, we have been invited here to be allowed to be here. Mr. Wonderland talked about an invitation to be here. You get invited to the White House, you know, that'd be kind of cool, going to the White House. And, you know, you remember that couple that broke into that reception, you know, and they made news, and they wanted to get in there so bad they just walked in. People we all know are in here. Hasn't been a whole bunch of folks walking through the door just figuring out what's going on. You know what? This is a closed place. This is a closed meeting. This is by invitation only. Door's wide open. Nobody else coming in. How come? Well, And we're going to solve the world's problems today. If all political problems, all financial problems, all agribusiness problems, all educational problems, all religious problems, solved. And it's not about some sort of feel-good discussion or meeting. It's not about religion. Today's different. Now, the same man who wrote that information about 9/11 wrote this too. He was speaking of his father's understanding of the way things work. Most of the fathers in here, certainly all of them basically, and the ones out there can't solve the world's problems. We just kind of know what's going to happen. And the rest of them out there haven't the clue. And this is what he said about his father. He said, there was no shame. He's writing as if to him. He said, there's no shame in your confusion. Just as there had been no shame in your fathers before us. No shame in the fear or the fear of his father before him. There was only shame in the silence of the fear that had produced it. It was the silence between us that betrayed us. In other words, you know what? We really don't even know how to talk to our kids. We don't even really know how to talk about what life is all about. We can't even express what we want for our kids. Our fathers probably never really told us what they wanted for us, most of them. What I just read from is Dreams from My Father by Barack Obama. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29. Some unique human understanding. One of the rare instances, a human being said this. 1 Chronicles 29. Let's think about it a minute while you're in 1 Chronicles 29. How able is man to know what's happening? Does God really care about mankind? I mean, he calls certain people out of mankind, out of humanity. He cares about those people. Those are his children. Those are his people who were invited to the wedding supper. But does God really care about letting everyone else know? Or is he just going to destroy everyone who doesn't agree with him? How does our Father look at mankind? Well, here, this is the exercise we're going to go through. What is our attitude toward our Father's vision of our future? What is our attitude? Here is an example of a unique approach to God. And we never hear this. We never hear this. This is David in 1 Chronicles 29 talking about and praying to God publicly about those offerings that were given to support the building of the temple. Isn't that interesting? The offerings given for the building of the temple. And in verse 14, 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 14, now let's go to verse 13. Unique comment. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. And then here it comes. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and without hope. We don't hear that. Human beings don't hear that our fathers didn't know what they were doing. We don't know what we're doing. We're without hope. What we hear is hope. Change. We can do it. No, we can't. You know, our fathers want great things for their children. What our fathers have dreamt for us, what our fathers have wanted for us, as proud as they may have been, as much expectation as they had, and as positive as they are, couldn't do it. They couldn't make it happen. What is really happening is beyond mankind's imagination. And this day pictures that and reminds us that if we let it, that day of human history will affect us too, positively. It's a day that pictures that the world is going to change forever. It'll never be the same. No matter what our fathers' dreams for us or society has or tells us we can do, no matter what they understood, humanity has been aliens and pilgrims before the real Father, and our days are as a shadow, and they are without hope. And that's how it is. You say, well, but I'm in the church. Well, good. How does God look at humanity, though? He recognizes they are pilgrims and shadows and without hope. And there's a day coming that changes that. And this day pictures something we review and we grow an understanding toward. And this day is like none other. This is the day when the vision of our Father, with a capital F, our Father God, is bringing all of this about. A day of destiny, if you will. Our destiny is the vision of our Father. If you want a title, it's the vision of our Father. With a capital F. There's a couple of questions that need to be answered. Pretty simple, usually, as we go through it. Hopefully, a little bit enlightening today, but, you know, it is important. It is our job to go through this and review it. The vision of our Father, the Father of creation, that vision is that we not be destroyed. We, I mean humanity. Last time I looked, we're all human in here. So, he wishes, his vision is that we not be destroyed. Or that we destroy ourselves. God is not selfishly vengeful. He is not destructive. God is not out to get sinners. It could look like that, though, when you take a look at what happens on the Day of Trumpets. When we study trumpets, unless we consider the vision of our Father overall. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. This is a really good place to start. 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. Now, that, you know, it's important to understand not only why and how God thinks about humanity, but let's add a layer of difficulty to that. We have to do it too. If we're going to become like him, if we're going to be in his family and be his children, we have to be like him. If he feels a certain way about humanity, we have to as well. 2 Peter in verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he gives us hope. We have to understand it, though, and he has to allow our minds to be open for it, and then we have to respond. So he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how many are in this room? How many are on earth? Doesn't sound like it's working out very well, does it? What about this Day of Trumpets, Valley of Armageddon, the blood up to the horses' bridles, the death that is doled out on humanity? Does that sound like he would have no one to perish? Yeah, it does. Yeah. Is that a loving thing? It sure is. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is in verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Is God's vision for us to become loving, selfless, sacrificing creators? Or a vengeful army who destroys those who disagree with us? Well, it's our turn now. On the Day of Trumpets, everyone who disagrees with God, and we're a member of the God family now, we get them now. We'll show them. And what's God's attitude? Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. For there then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So there's a reason to stop this. God's going to stop something, shorten the days. He's going to allow mankind to approach self-destruction and then stop it short of total self-destruction. That's the plan. Part of it, anyway. And that's due to the rebellious nature of mankind. We're going to see in a little bit here how rebellious mankind is. It's astounding. Rebellious nature of mankind does not allow mankind to understand, so they're not able to live in God's way, but in fact have chosen to live in opposition to God's way. Of course, that's not us. You know, we're not like that. Be careful lest we seem like the Pharisee. Oh God, thank you that I'm not like this man. Let's be careful. Let's understand that looking at humanity like God does is a God-given miracle. Revelation 11. If you will turn, please, to Revelation 11. Is this the get-even day? Is this the all-accounts-are-squared-up day, the Day of Trumpets? Is that what this is? Justice. Revelation 11. How does God deal with those who rebel against Him? Well, so far, mercifully. And then in Revelation 11, by the way, does He stop the mercy? You want to think about that. Does God just stop being merciful for a little bit and then turn on the mercy button again? Is that what happens? If anybody's having a fit on the Day of Trumpets, it's not God. If anybody's acting out, if anybody needs discipline, it's not God. Revelation 11 and verse 18. The nations, in verse 18, the nations were angry. Ooh. And your wrath has come. In other words, there's a point where we have to deal with it. We is the operative word. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay, here's a simple way to deal with this. Everyone knows it's a bad thing to spank a child. We all know that you shouldn't spank a child. We know that it's illegal, you know, if we have a child, you can't spank them. Children Family Services are going to come and take that child if you spank your child. So what we need to do is the way child psychology has taught us. This is what God should be doing instead of what we see happening on the Day of Trumpets. What God should do is kneel down next to us so He's not taller, not more powerful. He should be at our eye level so He's equal with us. And then speak in soft tones and be at peace with us and reason together. You know, that would work, wouldn't it? Humanity would respond. You did that already. And our response was to kill him. Yeah? Our response. Don't tell us what to do. Don't tell us who we are. Don't tell us what life is. Don't tell us how to respond. We're going to kill you. And we did. It doesn't work. When humanity gets to the place where they will not listen, when they can't listen, the thing to do in love is to stop the temper tantrum and then say, now, that life is at an end. And something is settled, isn't it? One, when you're resurrected, you know what happened to you. Two, those who are still alive see who's in charge. Reasoning together doesn't work when you get that far, because human beings already had their chance to be reasoned with. What is God's attitude toward humanity on the Day of Trumpets or any other time? Well, he sacrifices his life. That's what his attitude is. 1 Timothy 2. God is wanting us to and expects us to participate. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. He expects us to understand and look at mankind the way he does. We aren't going to be in his family unless we can do that. So we have to see humanity the way he sees it and react to them the way he reacts to them. He sacrifices his life on a moment-by-moment basis for his creation. He gives us life. And he gives that life to those who rebel against him, who reject him, who murdered him. He knows once this is all settled and that it's obvious that life is in his hands. He can resurrect and will. And all the armies of the world will understand who's in charge. What is God's attitude about all people? 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 4. Therefore, let me see if I can go in the right place here. Verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, all men. Of course, now, it depends on how we read this. This is really not that we should pray for all men, because there's a reason why we're doing it, so that we can help God's church. This is one way to read this. Thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in reverence. So it's kind of a manipulative prayer there. If we read it that way, the only problem is God doesn't do that. If it's a sincere prayer, it's actually a prayer for all men. How do we know that? Next verse, that's how. Verse 3, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, that man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not for the church only, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, you know, there's a verse that religion likes to use a lot that talks about God's approach to this world. God so loved the world. We know where that is. Let's go to John 3, because there's more in John 3 than is normally read. John 3, and you know, John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And there's an interesting point there. And in fact, what God did was he loved the whole world, a world that would kill his son so much he gave his only begotten son. How much do we love the world? But instead of going to John 3:16, let's start in John 3:14. Going back a little bit, and he's talking, of course, here to the to the Pharisees. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without spending a lot of time on it, whoever believes in him is who's going to follow him, who's going to learn to live his way, who's going to reject their own life. Another whole subject. Okay, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Trumpet sounds like that's what's happening, but it isn't. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him isn't condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already because why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, which means essentially the Christ, the Messiah, the one in charge, the Creator. And that designation isn't something that's understood by mankind. And this is the condemnation. This is really important. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That verse, because men loved darkness rather than life because their deeds were evil, is more telling in the original than in English. How bad are we? How inoperable are our lives? How unable are we to recognize the way life really works? That sentence tells us. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved. That word, loved, guess what word it is? Agapeo. Men selflessly sacrificed themselves for darkness. Do we know any incidents like that? How about an addict? An alcoholic, for instance, or a drug addict, who knows the results of their behavior and sacrifices their very life to continue on in the course in which they have given their lives, knowing they're killing themselves and those around them, perhaps. Although, this verse doesn't say addicts and alcoholics. It says men. That's how bad we are. That's how bad. That's how inoperable our fathers are. That's why we're strangers and sojourners and our life is but a breath. Because we would just give our life to darkness. That's why when God spoke with us reasonably and knelt down and spoke to us in the eye at our level, we killed him. That's why the Day of Trumpets is necessary. Because when we get to the place where we will not even live ourselves, and we have moved to the point of self-destruction because we love darkness, he has to stop it and resurrect those. He stops. It is godly love to stop those who are rebelling against him, against life, and give them understanding that they are to be his children. Now, why is God so powerfully intent on ending mankind's misrule? Why is that? Well, let's look at Matthew 9. We're over here in the Gospels. Let's go over to Matthew 9. Why is he like that? Why is he so intent? You know, why can't he just hold classes? But, you know, why doesn't he just sit down with us and it's okay, now look, you know, put us in jail maybe. Let's put us in jail in handcuffs so we can't hurt each other. And then say, okay, now you're going to listen to me. Why doesn't he do it that way? Why does he have to do this? The Day of Trumpets. You ever tried to reason with someone having a tantrum? You have to stop the tantrum first. Okay, Matthew 9. It's my personal opinion, my own personal heresy, that people who are in a tantrum are unhappy And you're making them happy by stopping the tantrum? Am I right or wrong? Well, we'll have another discussion on that issue. Okay, so Matthew 9 and then verse 10. Matthew 9, verse 10. I think I'm right here. Maybe I'm in the wrong book. Let me see. No, it's right. It's right. Matthew 9, verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Well, no, that's not so good. And when the Pharisees saw that, they brought it to his attention. This isn't the right thing. They said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." His approach is to correct what's wrong. His approach is to correct what's wrong with our way of living and to direct us to a living way of life instead of a death way of life. Why would he do that? And you know what? Here's another question. It's even further advanced than that. Not only why would he do that for humanity, but why would he treat his people, as he calls them, his children, differently? Well, let's look at how he treats them differently. Romans 8. How does he treat you? Does he treat you differently than the world? Romans 8. We heard a short list of people who are requesting prayers for healing. God answers those prayers. How come? Well, Romans 8, verse 31. Are we different than the rest of the world? Does he want to correct the world? Is he in the process thereof, but is he dealing with us differently? Romans 8, verse 31. What then, in 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. Oh, all? Not just the church? Delivered up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, he's talking, the context here is his attitude toward humanity, his creation, his potential children of God, as well as the actual children of God now, is that he sacrifices. The plan is for human beings to become literal members of the family of God, and he treats some of them differently because they have reacted to him differently as he's called them. He's intent on correcting humanity so that they can become life-giving creators. So how does God look at humanity that's out there spitting in his eye, confronting him, arguing with him, rejecting him? How does he look at them? What does he say to them? John 10. What does he say to them? Well, you better not talk to me like that. Wait a minute. Is there any place in the Bible where people actually did that? How dare you tell us what we are and who we are and what we're doing, what you expect of us and what God wants? How dare you say that? Is there any place that's in the Bible like that and then we could see how God would react? You bet there is. John 10, in verse... I wonder if we should start... But yeah, let's go over to verse 31. Verse 31, John 10, verse 31. God, our Creator, is standing there. And the religious leaders, those fathers of ours, in verse 31, took up stones again to stone him. Why would that be? Verse 32, and Jesus answered them, many good works, in verse 32, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Better not talk like that. And Jesus answered them, "Better stand back. Fire is going to fall from heaven." "No," he said, "is it not written your law in your law? I said you are gods." This is an aside. That word gods in Greek is theos, T-H-E-O-S, and it means exactly what you think it means. It's a good translation. He's quoting Psalm 82:6, which says exactly the same thing. And in Psalm 82:6, the word gods is Elohim. Don't your own teachers, written in your own law, say, "You are gods"? So when they come right up to him, he's standing there and they say, "How dare you talk about being God? Who do you think you are to tell us that?" He says, "Well, don't your own teachers tell you that?" Verse 35. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and the scripture can't be broken, "do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." He was calmly reasoning with that. Of course, remember the response of humanity to this calm reasoning. We killed him. And the reason is, this was considered blasphemy, and it still is. And that's why the door is wide open, and nobody's coming in here. Christ's attitude in the Father's is to sacrifice life for everyone. They create, all of them. So, that's their attitude. But we are human, so we don't have to have it. Yes, we do have to have it. We have to learn to sacrifice for all human beings, just like they do and have done. It has to come to be our attitude. God expects his people to do that actively, to live the way he lives toward mankind, and he does it now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Where is it here? 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read something we've already read many times. But let's be alert to this. There's a context here. As we start to read this in 2 Corinthians 5, there's a context we're reading. In other words, this is a set-up. We're being explained. What he's about to say is being put in context. His mental approach. His approach to the way he thinks about mankind. Okay, this is in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse, 18. Yeah, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ," Christ Jesus, "and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So we're talking about being reconciled to God. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling what? The world to himself. So the context here is God reconciling every living and pre-living human being, everyone who's ever lived and ever will. Reconciling the world to himself. That's the context. Please, that's the context of what we're reading here, is the world being reconciled. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Committed to us the attitude of reconciling the world. Okay? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the context is our Father's vision is that humanity be reconciled, and now we're his ambassadors. If we somehow think this is only referring to the ministry, it is talking about the context of the church and all of us. And sure, the ministry is responsible for this, but apparently, to be a member of the God family, we have to have his attitude. So we can't speak for God unless he gives us the ability to speak for him. And you got to wonder, when did this start? When did this stuff where God speaks through people start? Somewhere probably in the Gospels, I would imagine, the New Testament, right? Turn to Exodus 4, please. How long has this been going on? Ambassadors for Christ. How long has this been going on? Where humans are expected to represent him as if they are him, as if he is speaking through them. Isn't that what we just read? Exodus 4, so you can find, I'm in the wrong chapter. Exodus 4, and I think it's verse 16. Yeah, now you know this is that argument that, actually no, not 16, let's go back to 11. This is the argument that, discussion, I don't care what you want to call it, that Moses is having with the one who became Jesus Christ. This is the Logos talking to him here. This is Exodus 4, verse 11. So the Lord said to him, Moses, who made man's mouth? See, he'd been saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't go to Pharaoh. Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have I not the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. By the way, that construct of that sentence there in verse 12 is the same construct as Matthew 28. Go you, therefore, into all the world, and I'll be with you. Same construct. Started a while back. This has been going on a while. Therefore, go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, oh, my Lord, please, send by the hand of whoever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Want to know what the word for God is there? Elohim. Elohim, you will be as God. You're my ambassador. How long has this been going on? That God wanted mankind and expected mankind to understand that we are in the place of God, ultimately to become God. Well, let me see. How far back can we go? How about Genesis 1? That might be a good place. I guess we can go back almost all the way. Genesis 1. If you want to look for a specific purpose statement or a reason to read the Bible or what's the Bible about or why should we even look at this thing, well, this is a good answer. In the first chapter here in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, let's make man in our image according to our likeness. And he goes on to say what man will have dominion over. He gave him a little kingdom right away. Gave him a little bit of a kingdom right away. He said, look, let me show you how to run this. And we said, no, we would rather not run it that way. We've got it from here. And that leads us to the day we celebrate now, the end of the running of all things without his instruction. We're to that place where, as that day is approaching, we're supposed to learn selfless sacrifice for all people, for all those he's creating, and for all those who have rejected his way and actively do so now, just as God has for 6,000 years. We're not going to be there with Christ if we don't do it that way. We have to do it the way he does it. How does he look at mankind? Well, there's something we understand that applies to everyone, just to us now. 1 John 3. If you'll turn back there, it's a reasonably important one. 1 John 3. Remember David saying, how in the world could we possibly offer to you? We are sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're nothing. We're like a breath. We have no hope. Is that true? You bet it is. Until this is applied. This. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love, agape, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it isn't yet revealed what we will be, but we know that when he's revealed, we will be like him. Well, it's time to have people take up stones, isn't it? Isn't it? For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's where the real motivation for endurance is. To know what we're all about. To know what our fathers didn't know, couldn't know. What mankind has not known. And can't know. How important is it this day, this thing that we're waiting for? Well, it's part, in a very real way, it's part of the sample prayer. Christ said, when they said, teach us to pray. And one of the things he said is, always address, Father, when your kingdom is on this earth, your will be done. Your way of life will be here. That's important for us to understand that and be oriented toward it every day. Let's go. We're closing up here. Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans. Everything that was ever made is just waiting for us to get this done. We wonder, why has God's church taken on the responsibility of seeing to it that mankind hears the truth? Why is that? They're not our responsibility. They're God's responsibility. If he wants to call them, he'll do it. Why aren't we supposed to be involved in that? We're learning to be God. He's doing it. We have to do it. What an incredible opportunity. And the whole creation, everything that was ever made, everything that ever died off, everything that's still here, has been waiting for us to get this done. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, because they don't know who we are yet. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and we eagerly wait for his adoption, the redemption of our body. That happens in the first resurrection. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen isn't hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. When you think about it, in 1 Thessalonians, we're not going to turn there, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about going, rising up to meet Christ in the air and not preceding those who are asleep in Jesus Christ. And that's the first resurrection. At the end of it, it says to be encouraged encourage each other with these words, and the words that immediately precede that, encourage one another with these words. The words that immediately precede that phrase is, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, it'll be forever with the Lord. We'll be His family. God wrote you a note. Private note. Message. Sent it to you privately. To His people, no one else sees this. No one understands it. He sent this message to His children about all this, and He means it. Revelation 20. One final thought here. Revelation 20. So is God going to get even? No, He's going to make life correctly. We will with Him. We'll be there with Him on the Mount of Olives. We'll be there with Him when we stop life. We'll be there with Him when it's resurrected. We'll be there with Him when we remake the world together. That's our hope. Of course, to do that, we have to learn to give to life, all life that's ever been made, whether it agrees with us or not, whether it rejects us or not. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 26. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. And this is the description of the first resurrection. And then there's this personal message, see, from our Father, that He gives us the vision of our Father. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. There's your private memo. And that is the vision of our Father.